We're in Matthew chapter 10, brothers and sisters. I hope you're there now. Matthew chapter 10, and the focus of our study this morning is verses 32 to 39 of Matthew chapter 10. You know, there was news last year on October 25, 2025, about this man, Jamie Charles Farrelly, a failed former property worker who has been arrested and been put into custody. Why? Because the police alleged he was found in possession of multiple fake law enforcement badges, identification cards, and replica firearms. I was flabbergasted. I thought this is only a Filipino thing. Apparently, it also happens here in Australia. The Australian Federal Police began investigating a member of the public handed in a federal police badge and an ID at Bondi Police Station. But thankfully, he was caught. And he has been charged with impersonating a Commonwealth public official and drug supply. Oh, brothers and sisters, nowadays, many are in the business of fakery. They're very good with making these cars, these IDs, and even fake law enforcement badges. Even online, we need to be careful. There's a lot of people are pretending online to be somebody that they're not. We need to be vigilant. And we don't want to fall prey to these kinds of propaganda. But do you know that in Christianity, there is also what we call fake disciples? Do you also know that there are those who claim to be disciples, who claim to be followers of Christ, but they're not? So the question this morning is, how can you differentiate the real disciples of Jesus from the fake ones? The real followers of Jesus Christ, those who are truly saved, and those who are not saved, and yet they try to look like, sound like, talk like, walk like a Christian. In our passage this morning, Christ gives us the earmarks of the real follower, the real disciple of Jesus Christ. And it's my prayer that through our study this morning, we'll assess our lives. And we ask also, Lord, am I really a true disciple? Am I really a true follower of Christ? Or I'm just following the crowd, trying to be like them. But at the end of my life, you will say to me, what? Go away. Depart from me. I don't know you. Oh, I hope that that will not be true of you or me. That's why this morning's message is very important. So Matthew chapter 10, 32 to 39 says, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Oh Lord, as we study your word, we are reminded that your word will stand. Heaven and earth will pass away, but your word, oh Lord, shall be for eternity. So I pray that you bless our time as we study your word this morning. Give us wisdom, discernment, and help us, Lord, also to have the desire to apply what we have learned from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. The earmarks of a true disciple. Number one, the true disciple of Christ confesses Christ. The true disciple of Christ confesses Christ. What does it mean that the true disciple of Jesus Christ confesses him? Well, first, it means that a true disciple holds his faith as a public kind of faith. When you understand what great things Christ has done for you, for your soul, how he saved you from the miry pit of sin that you were there in the past and I was there as well. You and I can't remain silent, brothers and sisters. We can't keep our mouths from opening and confessing before men what Christ has done for us. You do not keep your confession of faith to yourself. I don't keep my confession of faith to myself. The Christian faith, dearly beloved, is not a secret faith. It's not. One author said this, for about 300 years or so, largely due to the so-called Enlightenment, Western society has regarded religion as largely a private matter. Have you heard that today? Have you heard that? No. Your faith is okay, but keep it private. It's only for you. You don't need to share it with us here. No, keep it to yourself. Well, that's the result of Enlightenment. Most people are happy to let others believe what they want to believe as long as they do not talk about it too much in public. Even though most American evangelicals who profess to not agree with this sentiment, I don't know if Australians agree with this, but most American evangelicals do not, there is an unspoken understanding that once religious affairs are private and no one else has the right to meddle in them, this intense privatization of religion is wholly unchristian. From beginning to end, Scripture assumes that while personal faith is required for salvation, yes, we come to the Lord personally, individually, and privately sometimes, yes, the personal faith that God demands of us is not a private faith. Many texts teach this point explicitly. Like, for example, from the Old Testament, go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 16. Deuteronomy chapter 16. Two verses here, verse 16 and 17. Three times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the feast of unleavened bread, at the feast of weeks, and at the feast of tabernacles. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. What we have before us, dearly beloved, is an example, or even in the lives of Israel, the people of God, that here they present themselves before God in a public way, in a festival where people are gathered. And they are told that they are not supposed to appear before the Lord empty-handed. They're giving their blessing to the Lord. So, dearly beloved, here even the grassroots of faith being public is very much grounded on the idea that we should not be ashamed of our faith. We should not be ashamed that people see that we serve the Lord. We give honor to the Lord here in this situation. They give their blessings to the Lord in a very public way. Now, we go, of course, to Matthew 10 and we see it right here. 32 to 33, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, not just confess the Lord before your wife there and you just in your secret room, that is also important, but before men, dearly beloved, it says. James chapter 2 also adds to this thought. Go to James chapter 2. And let's highlight verses 14 and following of James chapter 2. What does it profit, my brethren, asks James, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? In other words, works here to mean that we are doing good works by the power of the Spirit, of course, in a public way. Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. What James is really saying, dearly beloved, it is this. Not that you need works to be saved. That's not what it says. Or else it will contradict the other passage of the scriptures. What it does say is this. True faith will result to good works. If you're truly saved, because we are workmanship of Christ, of God created in Christ Jesus, once we are saved, this life will produce good works. And that good works, of course, will be shown to people. And they may ask you, when you show your good works, they will ask you, why is your life like that? Why do I see these changes in your life? Then you can tell them why. Then you're given the opportunity to declare the grace of God that has reached your life. But the idea that personal faith is expressed in community is also taught implicitly throughout the canon. So this author, and I truly believe, dearly beloved, it's very biblical that our faith is a public kind of faith, especially in the aspect of works, of our lives. That they will see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. Oh, a Christian, dearly beloved, understanding what Christ has done for him cannot contain his face. Faith. He uses all media. During the pandemic, the COVID pandemic, praise the Lord, brothers and sisters, they were not allowed to go out of their houses, in the Philippines at least. What do? They go on Facebook. They cannot contain their mouth. Their fingers worked. They post verses. They post devotions. And everything. They're Instagram. He goes to his neighbors, even though he's not allowed. He's there on the fence talking to the neighbor. No, he texts other people. He sends messages. He confesses Christ to them. Dearly beloved, this is an evidence of a true follower of Christ. How about you? How about me? What am I doing now to make my faith public? So that's the first point that we see. Go back to Matthew chapter 10, dearly beloved. That when we say that our faith is a public kind of faith, we hold that our lives show the change that Christ did in our lives when we got saved. But it also means secondarily that a true disciple confesses Christ before men, even in persecution. So yes, the good works are shown because we are created in Christ Jesus. There's a difference, there's a change in our lives, and people see that. And we explain it's not our own abilities, it's Christ, it's the Holy Spirit working through us. But secondarily, this mouth must also talk. The words there will confess. Go back to Matthew 10. Therefore, whoever confesses me, confesses. That word there means to acknowledge, to assent. In fact, it also means to covenant. There's a certain kind of a promise here made. In other words, there's a promise in your heart that when your mouth speaks about your salvation, you speak forth about Christ. We must remember as well that in this confession, persecution is the context of the passage. A true disciple of Christ will never deny Christ. That's what it's the word there in verse 33 says. Deny is to reject, to disavow, or abnegate. We should not deny Christ. We should not deny our master before men. A true disciple will never recant his faith in Christ. He will never leave the faith. So those persons you see online, you know, those Christian leaders, even writers, authors who say, oh, I'm no longer a Christian. I'm now trying to deconstruct my faith. Dearly beloved, there's a big question mark there because a real Christian will never leave his faith. What's true is this. That if they are now non-Christians, they are never Christians in the first place. They were never followers, true followers and disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because tell you what, the Word of God is replete of these examples. A true follower of Christ will confess Christ even though he is being persecuted. A true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ will confess Christ even though he is pressured. A true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ will never recant Christ even though he is harassed. A true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ will never recant Christ even though he is maligned. A true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ will never recant Christ even though he is threatened. The true disciple of Christ knows the gravity of his words. And when he confesses Christ before men, the beauty of this and the comfort of this is this. Christ says, Christ will confess that person as well before the Heavenly Father in heaven. That's the effect of your confession here before men. The effect is Christ also in heaven will confess you to the Father. He will say, Father, this is my follower. This is my disciple. This is the one whom we have saved by grace through faith. The true disciple of Christ also knows that when he denies Christ before men, he will be denied by Christ before the Father. And therefore, I may erase the word true here. The one who is trying to have this facade that's a true disciple, and yet when he goes to the office, when he goes to school before his classmates, and when he is asked or she is asked, are you a disciple of Christ? And like he remains quiet, or he didn't answer, or even maybe he says, oh no, I'm not. You mistake it. The result, Christ will also deny that person before the Father. Polycarp might be my favorite early church martyr, my dearly beloved. As I read his life over and over again, I'm struck with the kind of faithfulness he has to the Lord. He was a personal disciple of the Apostle John. As an old man, he was the bishop of the church at Smyrna in Asia Minor, present-day Turkey. Persecution against the Christians broke out there, and believers were being fed to the wild beasts in the arena. The crowd began to call for the Christians' leaders. One of the leaders was Polycarp. So the authorities sent out a search party to bring him in. They tortured two slave boys to reveal where he was being hidden. It was Friday afternoon. Polycarp was resting upstairs in the country home. And those soldiers came in, fully armed, as if they were arresting a dangerous criminal. Polycarp's friends wanted to sneak him out, but he refused. He said, God's will be done. You know, the Christians there taught that a believer was not to make himself available for martyrdom and should not seek it out, but neither should he or she avoid it when there was no choice. In one of the most touching instances of Christian graces imaginable, Polycarp welcomed his captors into his home as if they were his friends, talked with them, and ordered that food and drink be served to them. Then Polycarp made one request, 1 hour to pray before they took him away. The officers, overhearing his prayers, that went on not just for 1 hour, but for more than two hours, began to have second thoughts. What were they doing arresting an old man like this? So when Polycarp was brought into the arena, the proconsul pled with him. Polycarp, curse Christ, and I will release you. Despite the cries of the crowd, the Roman authorities saw the senselessness of making this aged man a martyr. Polycarp's reply, 86 years I have served him. He had never done me wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who has saved me? The proconsul reached for an acceptable way out. He says, then do this, old man, do this. Just swear by the genius of the emperor and that will be sufficient. The genius here, dearly beloved, was sort of a spirit of the emperor. To do this would be a recognition of the pagan gods and religion. How did Polycarp reply? If you imagine for a moment that I would do that, then I think you pretend that you don't know who I am. Hear it plainly, says Polycarp. I am a Christian. The proconsul threatened him with the wild beasts. And Polycarp said, bring them forth. I would change my mind if it meant going from the worst to the better. But not to change from the right to the wrong. The proconsul's patience was gone. He says, I will have you burned alive. Polycarp's reply, you threaten fire that burns an hour and it's over. But the judgment on the ungodly is forever. The fire was prepared. Polycarp lifted his eyes to heaven and prayed, Father, I bless you that you have deemed me worthy of this day and hour that I might take a portion of the martyrs in the cup of Christ. Among these, may I today be welcomed before thy face as a rich and acceptable sacrifice. And as the fire engulfed him, my brothers and sisters, the believers noted that it smelled not so much like flesh burning as a loaf baking. He was finished off with a stab of a dagger. His followers gathered his remains like precious jewels and buried them in a strange way known to the eyes of faith. It was as much a day of triumph as it was a day of tragedy. Brothers and sisters, take heed. The true disciple of Christ confesses Christ before men. But the second earmark of a true disciple of Christ is this. The true disciple of Christ loves Christ above all. Above all. Go back to Matthew 10. This time go to verse 34 to 37. Christ continues his teaching to his disciples and he teaches us today. He says, do not think I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. The central verse of this passage points to verse 37, I believe, dearly beloved. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. But before Jesus Christ leads us to that verse, he gives us an important reality first. The reality is this. While it is true that that Christ brings peace, peace with God and peace of God, that's all from Christ, it is also true that since Christ demands radical commitment to himself, that brings painful divisions. Painful divisions, even among the closest of family members. These people that you grew up with, who took care of you, you consider as the most important people in your life. These painful divisions, of course, happens between those who accept Christ as Savior and those who reject Him. The painful ones are between Christ's disciples and His own family. This is the point of verses 35 to 36. Jesus came, he says, there to set. And if you have the King James translation this morning, the word there is variance. Used only here in the entire Bible. Meaning to cut asunder. To alienate man from. And he has a list here. The man will be alienated, will be cut asunder from his father. From this man who trained him, who took care of him. When he becomes a Christian and the father rejects Christ, that's what happens. Daughter against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Verse 36 even tells us that a person's enemies, worst enemies, will be those of his own household or family. Can you imagine this? I'm very close to my family, brothers and sisters. And I thank the Lord that He spared me from these kinds of pain. There are family members, I confess, in my family, in Sue's family, they're not Christians, but they're kind of like supportive, or at least they're not antagonistic against Christianity. And we thank the Lord for that. So we have the opportunity to raise our faith at times, you know, and they're okay. They're not really against that. But some of you, I know, have experienced this. One of the most painful things in life. How will you survive these kind of things? How can you split from your family, these precious ones you loved, and become a follower of Christ? Love. Our deep love for Jesus is a powerful indicator of the genuineness of our claim to be His true disciple. When the pain comes into the heart, now you are in a situation like, the reality is, if I continue my life with Christ, my daughter, my son, my father, my mother, my relatives will be separated from me. They will hate me. They will separate themselves from me. Can I take that? And tears begin to fall from your eyes, and you feel the pain. It's so, so painful. But what keeps you going in serving Christ is that Christ loved us first. And that love we bring back to Him. When Jesus Christ was asked what the greatest commandment was, He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." So that, dearly beloved, even though the dearest of your family members will reject Christ and will separate from you, they will say all these bad things about you that are not true. They will malign you. They will persecute you. They will say things that will discourage you. You will still say, "Yes, I love you very much, but I love Jesus Christ more." And even though that will be such a painful day, you still will rejoice. You have the joy of the Lord, and the joy of the Lord is your strength. Why? Because Jesus Christ points out that a true disciple loves Him above all else, even above his closest family and relatives. So that even though the sword of the Christian faith cuts you off from your family, you and I can still stand true to our commitment and obedience to Jesus Christ, showing our love for Him above all. Perpetua was a Christian noblewoman who at the turn of the 3rd century lived with her husband, her son, and her slave, Felicitas. They live in Carthage, in modern Tunis. At this time, North Africa was the center of a vibrant Christian community. It is no surprise then that when Emperor Severus, determined to cripple Christianity, he believed that it undermined Roman patriotism. He focused his attention on North Africa. Among the first to be arrested were 5 new Christians taking classes to prepare for baptism, one of whom was Perpetua. Who would think, you're just taking a baptismal class, you'll be arrested, right? Perpetua was one of them. Her father immediately came to her prison. To her in prison. He was pagan. The father was pagan. And he saw an uneasy way for Perpetua to save herself from this persecution. He entreated her to simply deny that she was a Christian. Perpetua said, "Father, do you see this vase here?" I can't imagine that there was a vase in the prison. Maybe it was a water container or something. She replied, "Could it be called by any other name than what it is?" The father said, "No." "Well, neither can I be called any other than what I am. Father, I'm a Christian." And the next day, Perpetua was moved to a better part of the prison and allowed to breastfeed her child. With her hearing approaching, her father visited again. This time, pleading more passionately, "Have pity on my gray head," he said. "Have pity on me, your father, if I deserve to be called your father, if I have favored you above all your brothers, if I have raised you to reach this prime of your life." He threw himself down before her and kissed her hands. He said, "Do not abandon me to the reproach of men. Think of your brothers. Think of your mother and your aunt. Think of your child who will not be able to live once you are gone. Give up your pride." Perpetua was touched, but remained unshaken. She tried to comfort her father. She told him, "It will all happen in the prisoner's dock as God wills. For you may be sure that we are not left to ourselves, but are all in his power." But he walked out of the prison dejected. The day of the hearing arrived. Perpetua and her friends were marched before the governor, Hilarianus. Perpetua's friends were questioned first, and each in turn admitted to being a Christian. And each in turn refused to make a sacrifice, an act of emperor worship. Then the governor turned to question Perpetua. At that moment, her father, carrying Perpetua's son in his arms, burst into the room. He grabbed Perpetua and pleaded, "Perform the sacrifice. Have pity on your baby." Hilarianus, probably wishing to avoid the unpleasantness of executing a mother who still suckled the child, added, "Have pity on your father's gray head. Have pity on your infant son. Offer the sacrifice for the welfare of the emperor." Perpetua replied simply, "I will not." "Are you a Christian then?" asked the governor. "Yes, I am," Perpetua said. Her father interrupted again, begging her to sacrifice, but the emperor had heard enough. He ordered soldiers to beat him into silence. He then condemned Perpetua and her friends to die in the arena. Perpetua, her friends, and her slave Felicitas, who had subsequently been arrested, were dressed in belted tunics. When they entered the stadium, wild beasts and gladiators roamed the arena floor, and in the stands, crowds roared to see blood. They didn't have to wait long. Immediately, a wild heifer charged the group. Perpetua was tossed into the air and onto her back. She sat up, adjusted her ripped tunic, and walked over to help Felicitas. Then a leopard was let loose, and it wasn't long before the tunics of the Christians were stained with blood. This was too deliberate for the impatient crowd, which began calling for death for the Christians. So Perpetua, Felicitas, and their friends were lined up, and one by one were slain by the sword. Are you experiencing the sword dividing you and your beloved family because of your faith in Christ? I hope you will show that you love the Lord Jesus Christ more than you love your very own family. Yes, be the best son. Yes, be the best daughter. Yes, be the best sister, the best brother, the best mom, the best dad that you could ever be. But never love your family more than you love the Lord Jesus Christ. And if ever there comes a time when you need to choose, and this may not happen to every one of us, you may need to choose between Christ and your family. You know who to choose. The one who gave up his life for you and me. The third earmark of a true disciple is found in verse 38, where it says, "And he who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." The true disciple of Christ follows Christ. What does it mean when Christ said, "You take up your cross and follow me"? Of course, this verse is the opposite. He who does not take his cross. So what does it mean to say you are following Christ and you're taking up his cross? Now many people interpret the cross to be taken as some burden we must carry in our lives. Like a strained relationship, for example, or a thankless job, or a physical illness, etc. With self-pitying pride, we look at our difficulties and say, this is my cross. See, Pastor, this is my cross. I mean, my neighbor, look at that. You know, it doesn't allow me to do things here in my backyard. That's my cross. But that's not the idea here, dearly beloved. That's not the idea that Jesus Christ meant here. Take up your cross and follow me. When a person carried a cross in Jesus' day, no one thought of it as a persistent annoyance or symbolic burden. To a person in the first century, the cross meant one thing and one thing alone. Death. That's the meaning of the cross during this time. Death by crucifixion. To carry a cross then was to face the most painful and humiliating means of death human beings could develop. 2,000 years later during our time, Christians now view the cross as a cherished symbol of atonement, forgiveness, grace, and love. Yes, I can see the point. And some people even carry pendants of crosses. But in Jesus' day, the cross represented a torturous death. The Romans forced convicted criminals to carry their own crosses to the place of crucifixion. That's what happened to Jesus Christ too. John 19:17. Bearing a cross meant one was about to die, and that one would face ridicule and disgrace along the way. Therefore, when we look at verse 38 here, dearly beloved, when Jesus commands us to take up our cross and follow him, this is a call of self-abasement and self-sacrifice. One must be willing to die in order to follow Jesus. Dying to self is an absolute surrender to God. In other words, a true disciple of Jesus Christ, one who really claims to be a true follower of Jesus Christ, will follow Christ even to the point of death. Even though people will tell her, we will kill you if you continue to follow Christ. That disciple, that follower will not surrender, will recant. He will not recant the Lord. The disciples and the people of that era during the time of Jesus knew the meaning of the cross. For the disciple or follower of Jesus Christ, they knew it. It's about death. Why was this solidly plain and simple in their minds? Because there was an event, dearly beloved, during this time that most probably cemented in their minds the meaning of the cross, and that is death. 4th BC, this happened. Judas of Galilee led a revolt in Galilee. He gathered a group of men with one purpose, and that is to throw out, well, he tried to throw out the Roman rule. But he did not succeed. The Romans defeated Judas of Galilee. The Roman general, Varus, wanted to teach him a lesson. And not just him. The rest of Israel. He wanted to teach an important lesson. And what is this lesson? We revolt against us, we will kill you. You revolt against Roman rule, you will die. And how did he teach this lesson? Well, he made 2,000 Jews carry their own cross beams for their own execution on their backs as they marched to their crosses, which were erected on the sides of the roads of Galilee, so that people crossing by from different parts of the known world will see those 2,000 Israelites or Jews crucified right there. He crucified 2,000 Jews, displaying their dead bodies on the side of the roads so that everyone can sneer and everyone can be reminded of that specific lesson. So, dearly beloved, I am sure that the disciples understood what Jesus meant when he said, carry your own cross. and follow me. A true disciple of Christ is willing to suffer and even die for Jesus. It doesn't matter if that kind of death is slow or fast or shameful or private. It doesn't matter. But a true disciple of Christ will say, I will die for Jesus. Are you ready to take up your cross and follow Jesus? I'm so amazed that people even today will go out on the cross, I mean on the streets, for some reason that they want to believe in. And they want to stake their lives there on the streets. For what? For political reasons. For some philosophies they made up in their mind. How about us Christians? If those others can stand up for what they believe in, and these are only earthly, temporal things, how much more of a Christian? And so one author asked these five questions. Are you willing to follow Jesus if it means losing your closest friends? Are you willing to follow Jesus if it means alienation from your family? Are you willing to follow Jesus if it means losing your reputation? Are you willing to follow Jesus if it means losing your job? Are you willing to follow Jesus if it means losing your life? Commitment to Christ means taking up your cross daily, giving up your hopes, dreams, possessions, even your very life for the cause of Christ. Only if you willingly take up your cross may you be called a disciple of Jesus. The reward is worth the price, dearly beloved. Remember that Jesus called his disciples to take up your cross and follow me. He too bore a cross. Our Lord led the way. But the fourth and the last earmark of a true disciple is this. A true disciple of Christ values Christ more than his life. It's really related to point three. But I want to emphasize this. In verse 39 it says, he who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. I want to highlight for my sake. You're not losing your life because you're being foolish in your decisions. You know, and you're being annoying. And you can't claim, oh, I lost my life for Christ. No. For my sake, for the gospel's sake, for the kingdom's sake. Christ says, he who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for Christ's sake will find it. This verse tells us that the true disciple values Christ more than his very own life. John MacArthur comments, finding his life means securing his physical safety by denying Christ under pressure. In finding your life, he continues, in securing your physical life, you just lost your soul. But if you're willing to lose your life for my sake, you'll really find eternal life in the end. Now, John MacArthur clarifies, it doesn't mean you get saved by being a martyr. No. It just means if you're a genuine Christian, you're willing to do that. We have to test this daily, dearly beloved, because this is so high sometimes and so foreign to us here in Australia. We need to test this. Live for myself or die to self for the sake of Christ. Here are a few statements. We need to die to our pride. We need to die to what we think we deserve. We need to die to the fear that holds us back. We need to die to materialism and the love of the world. We need to die to greed. Die to the slavery of seeking attention and validation. Die to fleshly lusts and addictions. Die to the desire to always be understood and accepted. Die to worldly reputation. Die to false expectations. Die to our vanity. Die to self and life, or live for Christ. This is the paradox of a Christ follower. We can only find life by losing it. And we can only live by dying. This is the very heart of Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's our heart's cry, dearly beloved. So the true disciple of Christ values Christ more than life here on earth. Our lives must no longer be about ourselves, our dreams, our money, our education, our business, our plans, our reputation. It must now be about Jesus Christ. So four questions as we end this morning, my brothers and sisters. In our lives now, how do we confess Christ publicly? When was the last time you confessed him? I confessed him. Do you love Christ more than you love your family? Are you willing to follow Christ even to the point of death? Do you value Christ more than your very life and your entire possessions? I hope that this morning we can say, Lord, I want to follow you for the rest of my life. And it's going to be a joy to say, with me is my family, my wife, my children. But if not, dearly beloved, be faithful to the end.